Such an honor to be with you guys this morning. I've followed the history of your church for a number of years. I came to Mount Pleasant in 97, so got to know y'all's Pastor Cam at that time, and we developed a good solid friendship and worshiped and ministered over in Mount Pleasant, and then a little bit downtown at Redeemer Prez, and then all the way down in Grace Coastal at Okotie, wherever the world Okotie is. We don't quite know. It's sort of an Indian crossroads trading center there, but go down 170 between Beaufort and Bluffton, and we're on the left as you head into town. It's been quite a year, hasn't it? And as we've all just been wearied, your pastors are weary too. They're spiritual men. But they are weary. So I'm so glad you're, you know, giving Cam a week off, and I'm glad I could step in and do the pinch hitting, so to speak. Not Cam, Mark. Mark. Got up at 5 o'clock this morning, you know. Give me a little break here. So I'll probably say more than one or two things, a little askew, but so glad you could give him a break, and then I can pinch hit. And so we need rest. And to some degree, we need some reassurance. We need reassurance that all of God's promises will be delivered to us. A lot of things have been called into question this year. And yet, God is the God who delivers on His promises. And I want that to come through loud and clear this morning. As I was studying through Romans 8, I got some wonderful help from one of my favorite Christian authors, John Piper. He helped unpack this passage, and I want to share some of his thoughts and some of mine. But for our opening reading of Scripture, we'll read verse 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mentioned John Piper being one of my favorite authors. Every pastor, when he studies the Scriptures, does his own studying, and then he makes sure he doesn't miss anything by going to one of the greats, and John is one of the modern greats. Do you have a favorite Christian author? I hope you do. You know, some of us grew up, and our favorite author probably was Billy Graham. Others, perhaps, loved Chuck Colson or Martin Lloyd-Jones, C.S. Lewis, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller, Chuck Swindoll. Who's your favorite? All of the above. Okay, all right. Charles Stanley, okay, great, fantastic. R.C. Sproul, okay. M.L.J., that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Brit. Fantastic. Well, as I was studying this passage, I was kind of startled. John Piper said, out of all of the Scriptures, the book of Romans was his favorite. And out of all of the chapters within Romans, chapter 8 was his favorite. And out of all of the verses in chapter 8, verse 32 was his favorite. Now, when somebody like John Piper says, this is my favorite, you know, you perk up and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. And, of course, I didn't quite remember exactly what verse 32 was. I knew a lot of the greats, like Romans 8:28, you know, and and then Romans, you know, all things work together for good, and then, of course, you know, there's the towering passage at the end, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I knew that one, and I knew a couple of others, but there's a little one hidden in the middle, and I thought, well, why is John Piper's favorite verse 32? So I raced ahead and read it, and I was kind of perplexed. If God is for us, who can be against us? Here we go, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also with him graciously give us all things? I read that, and to be perfectly honest, I was kind of like, that's your favorite? I don't really get it. You know, one of the things during COVID that's popped up more than ever are book clubs. Anybody part of a book club? Okay, here's my wife is. Maybe not of the rest, but you know, somebody recommends a favorite book. And they say, oh, we got to read this one. It's just so great. And you go out and purchase the book. And you read it and you go, I don't get it. This is their favorite book? Did that ever happen to you? Or maybe you have a child and they say, oh, Mom, there's this great new song. You got to listen to it. It's just the best. And then you listen to that song and kind of leaves you flat. Well, I confess, this one made me a little bit flat. And so I kind of read on in Piper's explanation of why he was so excited about this verse. And he went on to say, it's not so much the scope of the promise that is here, that he will freely give us all things. It's not the scope of the promise. It is amazing, right, that God would promise to give us all things. But hadn't that sort of been said before many times in Scripture? Right, Psalm 84:11, no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. He's promised to bless his people. So it's impressive that this promise is given to us. But what Piper said was really so impressive to him was not the scope, but the foundation and logic upon which the promise rests. You know, every promise is kind of hanging out there, but it has a foundation that gives us hope that it will finally be delivered. Every promise hangs out there, but it's based on a foundation and some logic by which we have hope that it will actually be delivered for us. Now, if you're kind of already lost, hang with me. I'll explain this foundation and why it's so arresting. What's the foundation? The first half of the verse in 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. All right, that's a familiar idea. Sounds a lot like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so we're sort of tracking with that, but we got to pull out something a little bit more startling. Let me startle you just a little bit with this question. Who killed Jesus? Now, don't answer. Hang on. Who killed Jesus? Now, you're good students of the Scripture, right? Probably. There are a couple of answers that, you know, on our multiple choice question thing here we could throw. Many would say, oh, Judas killed him, right? Judas killed him for money. 30 pieces of silver, right? And yet some of you would say, now, wait a minute. Judas didn't have the power to kill anybody. That's why he ran to the Pharisees, right? They had to come up with some charge that they could accuse him of blasphemy or whatever, some capital offense. So the church officers, the Jews killed him for revenge. They were tired of this guy rising up and claiming to be so great, and robbing them of their glory. So it was the Pharisees who killed him. But then others would say, no, it wasn't the Pharisees. Because if you're a student of Roman law, the Jews couldn't kill anybody. They had to go to the Romans and get permission, right? So it was Pilate who killed him. Or is it none of the above? Let's look at that first verse carefully. Verse 32a. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who's that he? The Father. Now we're approaching being a little bit startled once again that the Father could kill his only son. Now, Paul's writing this, and it's his conclusion. And you remember Romans was written roughly 55 AD, 25 or so years after Christ was killed. He'd had some significant time to reflect upon it. And Peter had just a few days to reflect upon it and says the same thing, right? In Acts 2:23, the very first sermon that had ever been delivered after the resurrection, verse 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Or if we even went back to the Old Testament, we know Jesus right here just a few years ago, of course, was killed in Jerusalem, which is Mount Moriah in the Old Testament. What else happened at Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah, Mount Moriah. Oh, yes. That's where Abraham, the father, takes his son up the mount to kill him as a sacrifice. And yet in that instance, God provides a ram caught in a thicket. So we get a glimpse of what the saving work would ultimately be about, but it was not an exact duplication. Because when the time did come for Jesus to be killed, there was no substitute other than the Son himself had to fulfill that obligation. Or we could look at Isaiah 53 and reinforce the startling aspect of who killed the suffering servant. You remember Isaiah 53, the famous passage of the suffering servant. We could go back and read briefly there, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by whom? God. There we go. Or verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush him. Right, now that we've established who killed Jesus, the Father, we have to ask the question, why did the Father kill him? Well, clearly, he did not spare the Son so that we could be spared. But he, in addition, according to this verse, didn't spare the Son so that we would have full assurance that he would give us all things. The death of the Son is the full assurance that everything else will follow. And this is where we have to go back to high school logic. How does the logic of that work? And I know you're going, oh, I hated high school logic, all that Latin, you know. Well, here we go. It's the majori ad minus, the greater to the lesser. How does the logic work in the sense that God's putting the Son to death will inspire hope that all the promises will be given to us. Here's how it works. Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser, and it works like this. Imagine I desire to do two things. And one is highly improbable because the cost is so great. And the other is pretty probable because the cost is low to me. You got it? Highly improbable because the cost is high, or pretty probable because the cost is low. If I do the harder one, the greater one, there really is a strong assurance that I'll do the lesser. Now, if you're lost, hang in there. Let's throw a more real-life illustration out. You may or may not know it, but at the end of January, I felt like the work God had called us to do at Grace Coastal Church was largely finished, so talked with the elders, and I decided to step aside and take a sabbatical, or, you know, some people might even call it semi-retirement. So I'm in a little period of kind of that approaching retirement. What if I called my two sons and said, hey, boys, I'm going to go ahead and retire, and there's no point in waiting for me to die before I give you my inheritance. I'll just give all my money to you now. That's a pretty highly costly proposition, right? Oh, and by the way, I'm also going to give you something else. I got all these preacher suits, and I don't need them anymore. I'll give you a couple of suits. Now, if you know me, and you don't really, I'm of the Scottish tradition, and we're known as being thrifty. My wife has a different word for it, cheap. You know, you have to tell a joke on yourself every now and then, Presbyterians, you know, the old Baptist preacher one day finally came to the church and he said, "Before I get started, I got good news. You know, we've been trying to raise $100,000 for the building program. I got good news. The deacons counted up all the money and we've got pledges for $100,002. Hey, or, round of applause." And then he kindly says, "I guess at least there's one Presbyterian among us, $2. And a voice from the balcony says, "No, there are two of us up here." C'est moi. That's me. It's highly unlikely I'm going to give away everything. But if I did, my boys would know that the suits would follow. Now back to our text. God looks at this world and its need, and He sees us with all of our faithlessness and wishy-washiness and lukewarmness and stab Him in the backness. And God can spare us or spare the Son. And He does the inconceivably hard. Spares us and not the Son. Dear friends, because He's done the harder, He's put His Son to death, you have every assurance that the lesser things, all these blessings, will come your way. All things. Now here we have to be careful, of course, that we don't let our Western materialism swing us over into thinking it's all about material things. It's not. What are the all things? And scholars kind of are a little perplexed exactly what he's talking about. Some thought he was talking about all of the blessings that come from chapters 5 through 8, which is a long list. Others say, well, he's probably just referring to the promises in Romans 8 itself, or some have even taken it even more narrow, the promises that are Lord in verses 28 through 30. But if you look at those, they really all sort of overlap, and we don't need to make this thing harder than it is. All of God's spiritual promises to us will be given. How do we know that? Because of the foundation and the logic that he's done the greater, the harder, by sacrificing his son. Let me ask you, as we move into more of an application phase, what's the hardest promise for you to believe God will deliver on? What's the hardest promise for you to believe God will really give to you? Some of us, if we wanted to look back at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, would say, I'm not even sure I'm going to be saved. There's therefore no now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I'm not sure God really will even give me that because of what I still struggle with. We struggle long and hard with certain sins that drag us down again and again and again. And sometimes we have the feeling that, okay, I'm trusting in Christ, and we finally get to the pearly gates, and somebody's going to come up at the last minute and say, not so fast. I saw what you did. Or maybe it's not a personal eyewitness so much as it is Satan himself would come and bring a charge against God's elect. And we think, okay, what will make sure we get into heaven is if we can do everything right and we can perform flawlessly. What are we basing our assurance on? The wrong foundation. What we do versus what Christ has done. Dear friends, if you're struggling with your assurance of salvation, go back to the beauty of the cross. That's where the assurance that everything else will come is grounded in. The Father having given the Son and be set free. Not by your own doings, but by the doings of Christ and the Father. Some of us don't struggle so much against the simple assurance of salvation, but as it says in verses 35 through 39, we don't really believe God could love and value us. Can something separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Yeah. What I did right there, and what I did right there, and what I did right there. Dear friend, Christ has paid for that with his very life. And because God has done the greater thing, he can love you, and he will love you to the very end and on into eternity. The shame has been taken away. He has loved you and valued you with an everlasting love. Some of us struggle with the difficulties of our lives, and Romans 8:28 comes to mind. Does God really cause all things to work together for good? Some of the things that have happened to me, that others have perpetrated against me. I don't understand them all, but could God possibly use some of these things? I'm not so sure. Well, yes. Because if God the Father took the ultimate evil which humans intended towards Christ and flipped it on its head to actually accomplish what God wanted to do all along and bring salvation to everyone, if God could flip the ultimate evil around, He can flip the evil of a lesser degree in your life around to accomplish His purposes in your life. Came across a beautiful statement from my favorite author of the 4th century A.D., John Chrysostom. I'm sure you know. You have a favorite author from the 4th century, don't you? We pastors specialize in torturing our congregations with people from the 4th and 5th centuries. But John Chrysostom was the foremost preacher of his day, and he was going through this passage, and he marveled at the fact of how really, even though it appears that there are others who are set against us, God undoes all of their will to accomplish His own will. Chrysostom says it so beautifully, "Yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will they become to us the causes of our crowns, so that God's wisdom turneth their plots against us unto our salvation and glory." Let me read that again. "Yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of our crowns, so that God's wisdom turneth their plots against us unto our salvation and glory." See how really no one is against us? You may have received some terribly difficult things, but you're still walking in the faith and you're still praising God, and that will abound to what? Your glory. And all of those people who invited you to those parties, of raucous parties, and were trying to get you to walk with them, maybe you went to those parties and you saw the bankruptcy of wine, women, and song. And God, through their invitation, made you sick of that. And you went to running to Christ for salvation. God uses even those things for your salvation and ultimately your glory. And in that way that only God can, because He's done the harder things, He will do the lesser things. We're not celebrating the Lord's Supper today. I heard that y'all will be celebrating it next week. Praise God. Have you ever wondered why there's a fairly somber quality to the Lord's Supper? Why is that? I mean, you know, Jesus is risen from the dead. The hard stuff has been done. And what awaits us is the banquet in heaven. And why is there such a somber tone to the Lord's Supper? Because it's there that we're focusing once again on the greater, most costly, and in some ways horrible reality that had to happen so that then we could be assured that God will give us all things. And that's the foundation and logic by which the pastor raises his arms and gives you a what? A benediction. A word of blessing. How can I possibly say, I know the Lord will bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and lift up His eyes upon you and give you peace? Because if you're going to be so good, or because I can be so persuasive that you'll really be galvanized to follow Him? No, I can say the benediction because the greater has been done. And you can expect to see all things done. Because therein is the ground and logic of our hope. COVID? What COVID? It's not going to interrupt one thing God wants to accomplish. Might He winnow the church a little bit and purify it through this? Of course. But if you see what's here, like my favorite author, John Piper, who really is simply saying what Paul saw, stop looking at COVID. And your worship is propelled to say glory. And your life is galvanized and assured of all that is to come.